With me to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're going to talk about the issue of communion, the Lord's table. Martin Luther sounded the call 500 years ago as he began to question and challenge what had been tradition, what had been the practice of the church in Europe and from Rome, for sure, from the papacy, and was presented and promoted and defended and protected by Rome. He began to challenge a number of the things that did not line up with Scripture, did not line up with the truth, and the result of that challenge reverberated throughout the rest of Europe into what would be called the Reformation, a revival by the Lord in that day to bring reform back to the church, that is, reform things that had become corrupted, that had strayed from Scripture truth, and tradition had kind of taken over without any scriptural backing. And one of those areas had to do with communion, and that's what we want to look at tonight. We're in the beginning of Passion Week, what is traditionally called Passion Week, where Christ's ministry comes to a culmination, an end on the earth. In this last week, he is making his way to Jerusalem, and he arrives in Jerusalem and spends the whole week in Jerusalem. Last time he is there in Jerusalem. It began with the triumphal entry, which traditionally would have been this day, on the first day of the week, where he comes into the city and then proceeds to have the confrontation and the teaching, clearing out the temple, cursing of the fig tree, and a number of questions and challenges are brought to him. Eventually, by the time we get to Thursday evening, he is having a Passover meal with his disciples because it is Passover week. And the Passover is going to begin at the end of that week on that single day, and then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread would follow the week after that. And so they're working their way towards this, and they're making their way to the city of Jerusalem where they would celebrate this feast. And the Lord is going to celebrate that with his disciples for the last time. And officially, the Passover would be the last time that it should be practiced in terms of God's dispensations or God's calendar, because the new covenant is about to come. And this particular week, you would note what Jesus did throughout the week, confronting the priests and Pharisees. It's notable in Matthew 23, where he pronounces the woes on the Pharisees, woes on the spiritual leaders of Israel, how they had misguided Israel, misguided the people of God, and misguided what would be a representation of God's religion and the faith in God. There's the Olivet Discourse, which he preaches, two chapters there in the Gospel of Matthew about latter times and eschatology. And it leads up to his betrayal and his arrest. But before that happens, before he's arrested, he spends his last hours with his disciples in the upper room and eating this meal of Passover. And he installs or begins what is what we call the communion rite or the communion ordinance, the Lord's table, or the Eucharist that it is known as. Eucharist comes from the Greek word, which we have in the text here in 1 Corinthians, to give thanks. And it has traditionally been connected to that. And so is the practice of the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast, or the time of giving thanks to Christ for his death on the cross for us. We have here in 1 Corinthians, by the way, if you didn't know this, this letter was written somewhere around 54 AD, in the middle of the first century. There wasn't yet at that time a gospel written and distributed to the church. So there is no record, written record at this point, of the communion time that the Lord would pass on to the church. In all four gospels you have it, but it's not written yet. And so we have Paul actually giving us in Scripture the first written record of the Lord's table. And this is it right here in this letter. Communion will be Jesus' new covenant rite. And the church will practice this as a regular remembrance. There's not a specific command anywhere as how often it should be practiced, but the only thing we have is do this in remembrance of me and continue to do this. And so there should be a repetition through the ages to remind ourselves of Christ's death, to look forward to his second coming. It's replacing the Passover meal. We looked at that last week with the Passover Seder, or the Messiah in the Passover, which Daniel Nesim gave us all the elements and showed us how the connections there with the Passover and the history of Israel, and then they're tied so carefully to what Christ would bring to us, the kind of the shadow or kind of the things that would tell us, the types that would tell us of what's to come. And when Christ has come, the fulfillment is there. And so it's right that the Passover would be set aside and replaced with a proper, or not necessarily improper, but with a new type of meal that the Lord would establish here. And he does this for us. In the Passover, there was a remembrance of God's redemption. It's the last of the plagues. And the angel of the Lord would pass over the houses of Israel and pass them by and not strike the firstborn dead in the home, because they'd slayed a lamb and they took the blood and they wiped the blood on the doorposts and the lintels, and then they would have a meal inside and they would eat unleavened bread and they would prepare themselves for the Exodus. And so the angel passed over. He did not pass over the Egyptian homes that did not do this, but all the firstborn were slayed that night in Egypt. And so it's a remembrance of that time of God's judgment on Egypt and redemption of Israel to take them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And as the blood of the Lamb marked the door for the believer in Passover, the blood of Christ now protects us from the death angel of God. Not in the sense that God's going to kill us here physically, but the death angel that will take us into judgment, he has rescued us from this. It's a propitiation for the wrath of God, an appeasement for the wrath of God. And that's what the blood of Christ marks. And Jesus draws this connection with the Passover into this communion. The bread was eaten. It was unleavened bread. In the Passover is a separation from the things of Egypt. They're not to bring any of the leaven of Egypt with them. They're to separate and just have unleavened bread, and it's kind of in haste as they're ready to flee and to go into the wilderness to be God's covenant people. That bread of Christ is given to us kind of like a sanctification from sin, separating ourselves from the world, separating ourselves from the stain of the world unto Christ. It's a bread that is sinless, a stainless sin, a pure and holy bread. And that's Christ himself. He is the bread of life. And the body of Christ is offered for us as a substitution in death. And so there's elements here that are beautiful and that are consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. Now, Paul is addressing for us here in 1 Corinthians 11 a controversy. We started that back in verse 17. There's a problem going on in the church of Corinth. They practiced communion. And they did this. They broke bread and they passed the cup and they ate the bread. They did that. And it wasn't necessarily in the activity of doing that was wrong, but there was a number of things surrounding the communion meal and the joining together of that church in Corinth that there was trouble. There was divisions. There was sin going on. And Paul needed to correct this. He needed to confront them. And he is not pleased at all at what's happening here. This is an important practice that the church needs to sustain and maintain as holy and precious. And so he addresses this, and it is a divisive spirit. Let me read for that for you in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it is part, or believe that in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. There is the controversy. There are people drunk during the communion feast. There are people who are hungry, who are not allowed or were not given anything to share in a communion meal, or what was the love feast meal connected to this communion. There is a real problem in this church. And the typical custom was that they would gather together on a regular basis and they would bring meals like a potluck, and they would share their meals together as a church, and then following that meal, they then would then have communion. It's kind of similar to a Passover, because the Passover was a meal too, but it was in and of itself, the whole thing was an actual type of consecrated meal. In this case, it was just a love feast meal. And then they would share the meal, and at the end they would pass the cup and pass the bread and remember the Lord and practice that. And as you can imagine, as they came to the breaking of bread, there was some sharing of some food, but it wasn't equitable. It wasn't a sharing. What it was there a division going on in the church. And my guess, and other commentators are guessing this, that the rich, who generally didn't have jobs, they had wealth, they would come early because they had the best food, the best wine, and as they were generous with one another, they knew that if they came and the poor who had come wouldn't have anything to share, or maybe they would have just bread or poor quality food, and they didn't have a taste for that. And so they were only in it for the good food. And so they shared amongst themselves. And so the rich apparently got together on their own and shared the food there. The poor would come in, and some wouldn't have anything to eat. And so they would go hungry during this whole service, and the rich would have eaten everything of their own. And there was a division going on between the poor and the rich. And this is what is a problem in this particular church. There's a potential here in this communion time for resentment, treating the poor with contempt, being stingy with your food. There's a temptation to view others superficially, contemptuously, and with disrespect. And this is a problem that the rich needed to be confronted with. I'm going to take you to one passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there may be a little bit of this behind these commands here that Paul gives to the Ephesian believers, and specifically to the wealthy within the Ephesian church. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 17, he says this to them, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." And here's good counsel that the Corinthian rich needed to hear too. To be generous and ready to share, not just with your own little wealthy friends, but to share with the poor who are in the congregation, so that none would go hungry. You're to wait. You're to join together as a congregation. You're to eat together. Jump ahead here to 11:35 or 11:33 in 1 Corinthians. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." And so there is a problem there, and he wants to correct that. And this is basically the issue behind this. But it was connected to communion. And this is where he begins to speak, because this is the serious part of their crime, that they were taking the Lord's table and they were doing it in a contemptuous, sinful manner, and it was resulting in them being chastened by the Lord. And this is very serious. You just don't go to the communion table and think, oh, it's just another ritual or thing that we do. The Lord is here, and the Lord watches, and the Lord will actually judge based upon the attitudes and the practices of the participants in communion. That's a serious, serious thing. And this was a denigration of the communion rite that was going on in this church. And they were inviting God to judge them. By the way, communion, historically in the church, is probably, considering what's gone on over this subject, in this book of 1 Corinthians, this is probably the single most important issue that Paul is addressing in terms of relevance in church history. Not to say everything else he says in here is not important. I'm just saying this one, as most of the others, is historically significant, like what he says here. And there has been no short of controversy and argument and disagreement amongst brothers about these subjects. So as we look at this, let me read the portion that he gives us here about communion itself, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, there is the basic communion right there. And he lays that out for us. And just about every Christian tradition, I'll put that in qualifiers, has its own little version, it seems like, and meaning to the Lord's table and how to do this and what needs to happen and what's the meaning behind this and what does he mean when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and where the application is and the implication is to the practice. Just to give you a few, what I want to do tonight is just kind of walk through, give you a little bit of history and maybe some understanding of what's going on here and put some connections together, and then we'll deal the next time we're at this with verse 27 where we get into the more practical stuff of handling communion in the proper way. But just a little bit of history tonight. The Jehovah's Witnesses, if you're not familiar with that cult, they're not a Christian group. They claim to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ and God. They've got a different Jesus. They've got a different God. They don't even believe Jesus is God. They believe he's an angel. They believe this, that once a year, and you'll probably get a little flyer on your door today, this week, my guess, because it's usually around this time, once a year they have communion. Well, they don't really have communion. They do something like communion in which none of the attendees, if you were to go to a Jehovah's Witness temple or whatever they call it, Kingdom Hall is what they call it, if you go there and participate with them, what you'll see is they will have the bread and they'll have the wine and they'll pass it around and no one will actually take it because in their system, only the elect 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses who are going to heaven are allowed to eat the bread and the cup. So none of them who are going to paradise, it's the elect 144,000 who actually are the ones who are commanded or should take the bread and take the cup. And that's kind of up to the individual who thinks whether he is or not. That's what they do amongst that cult. And by the way, they believe the elements are just merely symbolic. They're just a reminder of the death of Christ. Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, again, I qualify Christian, under the tradition of Christian, they have a tradition that started about the turn of the century where they stopped using wine. I don't know if they still do or not, or some type of juice, and they substitute water for the wine in communion. So they're just as happy whether they use water or a cookie or whatever else. It's nothing specific about bread and wine in this. And so they've been using water, and you might run across that. Seventh-day Adventists, we have them in town here. Of course, they're the Sabbatarians on the Saturdays, and what they do is they connect not only the bread and the wine and the communion, they also have foot washing. They will do foot washing in their service as part of the ordinances that the Lord instituted to practice regularly. That sounds very similar to the Grace Brethren, which I believe the Adventists and the Brethren are pretty close in their history. But the Grace Brethren were an Anabaptist group. They have the threefold steps of communion, and they actually practice that over here, I believe, over at Eagle River Grace, where you have the first step with his foot washing, then you have the Love Feast potluck meal, and then you have the Lord's table. There's three steps of this communion, and so it's kind of trying to connecting what's going on here in Corinth, only that you added the foot washing to it. And they believe the foot washing symbolizes sanctification, cleansing of sin. The Love Feast symbolizes the glorification, eating in the kingdom with God one day. And the Lord's table symbolizes the justification side where you are saved. So they kind of draw a few of the theological principles into that. That's what the Grace Brethren do. There's a few other traditions. Quakers and Salvation Army, they don't practice Eucharist at all or any of the Lord's table. They just don't. I'm not quite sure why. I looked a little bit up to that. I'm like, they just don't. What's that? Yeah. Yeah, the Friends and the Quakers, right. So they will not do that. Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, all the Eastern churches, they're a little different. They're very similar to the Roman Catholic system, only they don't call it a sacrament. They call it a mystery. And they believe in the real presence of Christ in the bread and the wine, but they don't really have any formal system which consecrates it and makes it that way like the Roman Catholics. Now, it's in the Roman Catholic system that it really gets to be a big deal in terms of, okay, what is the truth and what is going on here? In the traditional Roman Catholic views, by the way, they have wine and bread, and they do this at every Mass. That's a Mass. Basically, when you go to worship at the Roman Catholic Church, you're going to a Mass. And a Mass is basically a sacrifice. You have an altar, a priest, a host, blood, and a body. Everything you need for a sacrifice. And they do this every time they gather. And this is their High Holy Week, as they will have lots of different Masses and different rites in which they'll do these holy consecration events and whatnot. But in the Catholic tradition, it's interesting, it wasn't until Vatican II in 1970 that they actually allowed lay people, that is non-clergy, to drink the wine. Before, you would be prevented from doing that, you would just be eating bread. Of course, I was born in 1967 and never got the chance to experience that as a Catholic. I got to drink wine. I don't know if that's a conspiracy that the priests wanted to drink all the wine. We'll leave that to them. But something to that, that it was only the priests who are allowed to partake in the blood part of it. And the excuse here is, well, since the bread has the whole body of Jesus, his blood and his body are there, you eat the bread, you get it all. I mean, it's kind of contorted, but we'll get into that in a second here. But that's basically a number of traditions. And that's just to show you that this is not a clear-cut meaning that anybody can just come away, oh, I get what this means. I mean, it has gone in all different directions through history. And Paul brings to mind the custom here, and he wants to teach us. So I'm basically going to give you just some four instructions here, or four understandings for some insight this evening about communion. I'm going to talk about the controversy first, the communion controversy. It is controversial. Obviously, it's going on right here in Corinth. There's a controversy going on, and it's tied to or connected to the Lord's table. Not that they're doing something wrong at the table, but they were coming with the wrong attitude to the table, and it was drawing God's judgment. Of all the controversies in church history, communion is probably the dominant one. And if you question that, think of the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, Protestant clergy and leaders were burned at the stake for refusing to hold to the Roman Catholic tradition of the communion, the real presence of Christ there. When they did not affirm that, they were killed for that. They were killed for that. And by the way, the Protestants understood this, and many of the clergy fought that and said, we will not die, or we will burn this bridge on this particular subject. This is that important. It's at the center of the debates between Rome and Luther and Calvin and the Anabaptists and the English Reformers. This is one of the key features. And it's the reason is because in the Roman Catholic Church, the communion table is the big deal. That's the big issue. Once you take this out of the Roman Catholic thing, among other things, purgatory and all of the Mary stuff, generally you take this out and you Protestantize it, you basically become a Protestant. You're no longer a Catholic. You take the transubstantiation issue out of communion and you have ceased to be Catholic. Now, it's interesting also, as the Reformers rejected this outright, they called it a form of idolatry. They pointed out this sacerdotalistic idea, which means basically that there's a priest, he's in charge, he consecrates it. You can't have communion unless the priest is there to consecrate the bread and the wine. And without him there, you can't participate. It's not available to you. And in order to get the bread and the wine, he consecrates it. He gives it to you. Then you can have forgiveness of sins. Then you can have grace. Then you can have Christ. And so there's this power and control in this man, the priest, sacerdotalism. And they fought that tooth and nail in the Reformed days. They called it a strange cannibalism. You're eating the flesh of Jesus. Of course, the Catholics come back. Well, John 6 says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have life. Well, is that really what he meant? Start chewing on my arm and you'll have eternal life. And the implication there is very, very important to try to get an understanding of what's going on here. They said it's a mystical lie that people say that this is the body of Christ and they know it's bread. There's nothing of any type of substance that is the body of Christ, and so they're actually living a lie, and so they accused the church of doing that. So, very important argument and debate. And by the way, it didn't stop with just the Catholic argument and debate. John Calvin, in the mid-16th century, and Jonathan Edwards have one thing in common. They have a lot of things in common. One particular historical thing in common, and the great crisis that led both of them to be excommunicated or thrown out of their churches that they were pastoring, it was over communion. It was over communion. And the issue was, for both of them, that they were not going to allow a known unbeliever walking in sin to participate with the table. You can repent, and then I'll let you have the bread and the cup, but if you don't, I'm not. I'm going to stop this. There's going to be a fence here, and you need to qualify, in other words, by means of repentance and faithfulness in Christian life. Both of them stood for that, and both of them lost their place as pastors in their respective churches. Of course, Calvin, it only took a few years, 3 years later, and they called him back, and he picked up right where he left off preaching and carried on. Jonathan Edwards, on the other hand, in his congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts, had a lot of family members in his church in the mid-1700s who were non-believers and who had all the non-believers within the church itself, and he refused to give them communion, and they stirred up a little bit of a disagreement, and they had a vote, and they voted him out of the church in 1750. He'd been pastoring that church for 22 years. It was a 90-10 vote to get him out the door. Jonathan Edwards, this is the guy who is right at the center of the great awakening in America, and they didn't want him to be at their church and pastoring their church anymore over the issue of communion, of all things. So this is not a simple little thing. And with his departure, he went off to preach amongst the Indians, and a family that was anti-Edwards chased him down and dogged him for many years, even following this. So this is just something that is very interesting about the controversy that surrounds communion. Well, let me just give you four basic views that you can kind of compartmentalize or qualify as what is the understanding of going on here in the communion itself, of the disagreement about it. And I just want to give you those four views of the Lord's table. The first is the Roman Catholic. This is the most important one to understand because this is what really will define Protestantism and Catholicism in these issues. In the Roman Catholic Church, the understanding is this: real presence, real presence. So when you get the bread and you get the wine, the priest blesses the bread and wine and consecrates it. And at some point during that consecration, there is what's called the transubstantiation activity. And it is a real presence. It was bread. It was wine. It has now been transferred, or the substance of it has been transferred into something different now. It is now the real presence of Jesus' body and the real blood of Jesus. So there's a real presence there. So when you take the bread, you need to understand, as a Catholic and one receiving the Catholic, you are taking Jesus now. You're drinking his blood now. Real presence. And if you're not sure about that and you think, no, you're really not, actually, they're not saying that it's the real body and blood until you actually walk up there. And the priest goes like this: this is the body of Christ. And you say amen and you eat it. This is the blood of Christ. And you say amen and you drink it because he's already consecrated it. He's given it to you. They affirm that and they point that out very specifically. The Catholics have exalted the priest to have the power to basically turn the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus. To take Christ who is in heaven, incarnate, and incarnate him into bread and blood at the altar. What does that mean? What did I just say? He has the power to bring down from heaven Christ, put him on the altar in the Mass, offer his body and his blood up again as a sacrifice that Jesus offered, the same one he offered at Calvary, and do it again, a reenactment. Thus, the transubstantiation, here is the real body of Jesus. It's now a propitiation for sin. I'm propitiating for sin, and you get sins forgiven by carrying on and participating in the Mass. This is what is going on there. This concept, this doctrine, is first seen in 831 AD. Benedictine monk named Paschasius Radbert, odd name. A Benedictine monk. He taught this and explained this in a book that he wrote. A lot of people opposed him at that time, a number of people who were authors and scholars, but it grew in popularity. By the time we get to about 1215 AD at the Lateran Council, Pope Innocent made it official dogma of the faith that transubstantiation is what communion is, that we really do have the real presence of Jesus. Now, if you want to get a better understanding of this, here's one Catholic priest by the name of John O'Brien, and he describes it this way. When a priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal and omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. That's a priest saying that. So now, he calls Jesus down and turns him into a victim and offers him on the altar as a sacrifice, propitiating for the sins of God 1,000s of times. Now, there's something in the Bible that speaks about this in Hebrews, once for all. Did they miss that? Once for all. Well, we're going to do it once and once and once and once again and again and again and again, the same offering. And this is what the priest's power is. So it's a reenactment, really, of the once-for-all offering. It's redoing this over and over again, and it actually, they believe, has grace power to propitiate for sin, to atone for sin. That's the ceremony that's turned into. And it's a reminder, it's an act of propitiation, saying that what happened historically at Calvary really is kind of incomplete. We're going to keep doing this over and over. So we call it the re-sacrifice of Christ in the Mass. And as I was in college, it was a pamphlet that Keith Green wrote, the singer Keith Green wrote about the re-sacrifice of Mass, challenging and questioning the Roman Catholic tradition. And reading that, that was kind of the last straw for me. As I read that, I'm like, I can't participate with Roman Catholicism anymore. I must walk away. He's right. There's something wrong with what's going on here in the Catholic Mass. Now, what are the implications of this? A real sacrifice, a real body of Jesus in the bread and in the blood. And you think, oh, what's the big deal? Well, here's a few implications. And these come from reading things out of the Catholic novels about their perspective of, if that's the case, if this is Jesus' body and this is his blood, then there are some implications. We have Jesus here. The wafer then becomes sacred on earth. The incarnated bread, if you want to call it that way. And that poses a problem for eschatology, doesn't it? Because where is Jesus right now? Seated on his throne, in his body, on the throne, crucifixion marks on him, and we are waiting for him to what? Come back again in that body, and we'll recognize the incarnate Jesus Christ at the second coming. And he said, I won't come back again until that day. You won't see me again. If someone says, here's Jesus or there's Jesus, don't believe them. Don't believe them. So there's something about the eschatology. We're not supposed to have Jesus on earth until he comes back again. He is here spiritually in our hearts. He is here through by way of the mediation of the Holy Spirit, but he is not physically here. Well, the Catholic Mass changes that a little, doesn't it? And if Jesus' whole body is present in the bread, what you have then is, as the priest is breaking the bread and scattering about in pieces and this, that, and the other, and you got wafers, you got a whole bunch of representations of Jesus everywhere. Not just representation, but his actual body. That's confusing. Is he one, or is he in a bunch of pieces scattered everywhere 1,000 times? That creates a strange type of veneration of the crumbs of the bread, by the way. If you've ever been to a Mass, and I was an altar boy for 6 years, and it was my job to carry what was a little plate that I would hold underneath the recipient and the priest as he would give the bread. What was my job? To catch it if it ever fell or they dropped it. I couldn't do anything about dripping the blood, the wine, but those things are of point of concern to the Catholic because this is Jesus' body. This is actually our Lord that we're handling here. That's the idea. That's the implication. There's a problem there. And by subjecting the glorified Christ to this earthly form creates kind of an idolatrous sense where now we have the God above, the glorified God in a piece of bread and in a cup of wine. And at the end of the Mass, by the way, when it's all done and over, what does he do with the extras and the leftovers? They're not just bread that we just throw in the cupboard. No, no, no. This is Jesus' body. It's been consecrated. This is his blood. So he finishes off the wine. Of course, that's convenient of him. Then he takes the bread and he goes back here in a corner and there's this little container called a tabernacle. Interesting title. And they place the leftover bread in there because that's where the consecrated Christ bread is, and they put it in the tabernacle. What does tabernacle mean? You know? When God tabernacles, he's amongst us. He's there. This is where God's house is. That's where you put Jesus. That's where he dwells, in the tabernacle. That's the idea. And this is the reality. There's implications here if you hold to this view. Former priest Richard Bennett says this, in light of this, you have this worshipful veneration of this bread. He says, the worship that is due to God alone is to be offered to the communion bread. There are in the Catholic Church convents of nuns devoted to worshiping the host on a rotating system day and night. The host is the bread. Day and night, they rotate. They worship. There are devout Catholics who spend hours kneeling before the element, the host, worshiping it and praying to it and getting solace, they say, from being in the presence of Jesus Christ, literally practicing what he says is gross idolatry. You've turned your worship of the Lord into, I'm worshiping now this object that I say, this is where Jesus is. This is my Christ. And so this is the implications of such a teaching. And nowhere does Jesus or the apostles ever say, worship and adore that bread and that cup. They say, eat it, drink it. And I believe the implication is not because it turned into Jesus' body, but it symbolizes the giving of Jesus' life and shedding of his blood. Teaching that there's a spiritual power that's given to you when you eat and drink these elements, that you experience the presence of Christ more than that, that you ingest him and you take him in and he changes your life. There are some questions there, considering all the scandals that have happened to Catholic priests over the last decade or so. Obviously, not a lot of power is involved there to change their life. And for generations, only the bread was offered, like I said, and withheld. There's a lot there, and I could go more onto this, but just think about that. That's the Roman Catholic perspective of what's going on with the bread and the cup at the Lord's communion. We do not practice that. We do not believe that's biblical at all, and the implications are scary, and they're something to take very seriously. Now, there are other views. Lutherans. Luther, coming from Martin Luther, has what's called a consubstantiation. There's the transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic that is a transfer of the elements from one to another. Consubstantiation, they believe, is there's a real presence of Jesus, but not actually in the elements of the bread and the wine. He's just there, in and around and under, or whatever they want to say that. So there's kind of a, well, Jesus is here, but we're not going to do what they're doing. We're not actually offering a sacrifice. No, that's ridiculous. Luther would reject that. He's present here, but not in the bread. We're not changing anything of the breads and the nature of the bread. And the priest's actions can't consecrate anything about this and cause anything to happen. So the Lutheran view is backed off from there. Though if you go to a Lutheran church, you might look at something here. It looks fairly similar to the Catholic type of practice, but there are some distinctions here. Then there's the Reformed view, traditional Reformed view. It's kind of connected to John Calvin, but his followers and others around. But generally the Reformed or Reformation view that rejected the Roman Catholic position is what they call a spiritual presence, that at the communion time, when the church gathers in communion, Christ is with us. And with the bread and the wine, we're reminded and told of Christ's sacrifice and that he is there and he blesses and he encourages the church. There's a spiritual presence in this. It's not a mystical encounter, some ecstatic type of experience. Basically, Calvin said there's a dynamic or influential presence of Christ at communion. And the reason they would say that is, if you look at a text like this, they go and celebrate communion, they don't do it well, and the presence of Christ reacts with chastisement. And this would be different. If they just ate the meal, there wouldn't be a chastisement in a similar sense as connected to the very act of participating in communion. So there's something of the presence of Christ there. That's the Reformed view. The Anabaptists, which drew their position from Zwingli, and Zwingli stated things, but then he is a little more aligned with Calvin in there. Actually, the two of them got together and they both agreed that they really don't disagree with anything about their communion perspective. But the Anabaptist view is the elements are just mere symbols. It's just a memorial. There's nothing of the presence of Christ here in the very practice of communion. It's just symbolic. It's ritualistic in some ways. And the Anabaptists developed and held this more than anybody else in our day. And somewhere in there is where I find myself with the Anabaptist reform. Christ is here, yet this is symbolic in many ways of his death. We don't think there's anything of eating this bread that causes any spiritual activity that happens inside of me. I don't drink this cup and suddenly something happens that's spiritual. I'm not spiritual because I took the bread or took the cup or anything like that. But somewhere in that realm we have our view here. So the controversy is there, and that's just a little history of that. What about the efficacy, the communion efficacy? What effect is there if you practice communion or if you don't practice communion? First thing you can notice, necessary that Christians repeat this rite and ordinance. He's told to do this in remembrance of me. Do it, and we're commanded to do it. We shouldn't decide it's optional. It's not optional for a Christian. It's a form of gospel proclamation. As you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And it's an opportunity, and it is proclaiming the gospel in the bread and in the cup that symbolize his death and his shed blood for our sins. It's restricted for believers. The efficacy relates to believers here. Non-believers, if they're to practice and participate in this, they're bringing judgment upon themselves. So there's an efficacy there in the practice of communion. And it is a place where Christ is here in some sense and present and observing. In 1 Corinthians 10, if you back up with me, Paul does this. Verse 15, I speak as to sensible people. Verse 15, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, this is the communion table, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Participation here is like a communion, a fellowship. We join together. There's something of this. There's an efficacy to what we're doing. When we participate together, Christ is present in some way. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than they? And so here we have Paul just appealing to the Lord. Observes, the Lord participates, we participate, and we are not going to compromise, and we're not going to corrupt this thing, lest the Lord respond in a way that would be chastening. So there's an efficacy here that I'm just trying to say. And a number of people would say, well, there has to be something of this efficacy, a power to change or affect spiritual changes in the participant that wouldn't be there if we didn't participate in communion. There's something connected to communion there. Some have said that. I don't know if there's a spiritual encounter, if that's what they believe. If anything, a reminder of the truth that Jesus is always watching and always with us amongst the body of Christ. And when we come to this particular time, this communion, this is a special time, we to do so with intimacy and care and solemnness. And you'll see that as we get to verse 27 next time. So think about the efficacy of this. To not participate assumes that there will be a negative effect. Participating in an unworthy manner results in the Lord chastening us. Not eating of the bread indicates prevailing and entangling sins, right? If we're in sin, don't participate, don't eat. Well, then deal with the sin, because that will have a negative impact on your life. And not participating at all separates you from the body of Christ and the unity that we are commanded to affirm together in communion itself. So I just wanted to point that out, communion efficacy. Third, communion ceremony itself. Let me walk through the text with you real quick here, the time we have. What's the ceremony involved? Basically two, the cup and the bread. The cup and the bread. And what it's done is drawn from the Passover. And it takes out of a couple of elements of the Passover. Bread, though we're not commanded to bring unleavened bread here, but bread in and of itself, and the cup of wine, which is connected to the wine cup that is passed during the Passover. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." This is a reception that he got from Christ directly out of Revelation. He didn't get it from Scripture, because none of the Scriptures have been written to be able to find the gospel records of the Lord's table. And so Christ himself revealed these truths to him. And he took them and passed them on to the Corinthians, who would have no connection to the Jewish custom of Passover necessarily, especially the Gentiles. And they would need instruction. And so he passes that on to them. And it is a connection that has something to do with Passover. And he taught them that. And he said, on the night when he was betrayed, the night when he practiced this Passover in which he was betrayed. And so you have this night in which he's going to be arrested. And it's a celebration for the church that's marked by a despicable betrayal by Judas. On that night, he said, he took up bread. He took up bread. What is this bread? This bread is that bread that could be part of what is the Passover celebration. Remember the Passover, it goes, as we walk through that, there's four cups. Start with a cup of blessing, which is a cup of sanctification. They passed the cup around and drank that. Then they ate the bitter herbs. We dipped the parsley in the salt water and ate that to remind of the bitter experience in Egypt. And also the horseradish. Hopefully you didn't take a half an egg's worth. And then the meaning of the Passover was taught and preached. And it was begun by what? The questions that the little kids ask, right? And they ask this question, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? What's this all about? And of course, that is taught by usually the head or the host. And that would be Jesus' role. He would have taught them if there was that during this time. And then they sang a couple of Hillel Psalms in 113, 114, traditionally sung at this time. Then they took up a second cup. And the second cup is the cup of plagues. And that's passed around, and to remind them of the plagues of Egypt. And I believe they would put the dip the finger and dipped 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 around the plate or your napkin or whatever. And that was the second cup. And this particular one is passed around, and then they ate unleavened bread. It was broken. And now this is where Jesus ties it together. He took bread. At this particular time is when he does this, breaks the bread, passes it around. That unleavened bread is a reminder of the command to the Israelites to separate the leaven, get leaven out of the house. You are now a separate people, a sanctified people, and you need to eat this bread and eat it in haste as you're about to leave in the Exodus. And Jesus pronounced this, and he took that bread and transformed it and said, now I don't want you to be thinking of Egypt in eating this bread. I want you to be thinking of my body, which was given for you tomorrow. Doesn't say that here, but that's what it's going to be on the cross. And so here's this bread that separates us from sin, saved by the death of Christ. That's the symbol of it. Then they ate a meal, this roasted lamb or barbecued lamb or whatever they did to cook the lamb. And after the meal, we see the next thing. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper. There's the meal. Took up the cup. This would be the third cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he takes this third cup, and the third cup in the Passover is the redemption cup, where Jesus will take and pronounce the forgiveness of sins in his blood, where they will be rescued out of Egypt and they'll be taken through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army would be destroyed and they would now be entering into a covenant with God out into the wilderness. And then they sang Hillel Psalms 115 to 118 together, and then they drank the fourth cup, and that's the kingdom cup. That's the one next year in Jerusalem, as they pronounced that. And they drank this cup and they concluded that service, which, by the way, Jesus apparently didn't drink that cup. We just have this, where he drinks this cup, third one, and he pronounces the new covenant, which is the forgiveness of sins, a new relationship. You're now in relationship with me that is not like the old anymore, but now is new with the Holy Spirit. And the people would now be a consecrated people. And so they're going to enter into a covenant with the Lord at this time. But he didn't drink that fourth cup. He said, I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I'm with you in the kingdom. That's when the fourth cup gets drank, when heaven comes to earth, when Christ returns. So he gave thanks. This is my body. This is my blood. This doesn't mean that he is transferring his body into the bread or into the cup. He just says, eat the bread, drink the cup, and drink the cup in remembrance of me. Obviously symbolism. Just as he said, I give you the water of life, where you'll never thirst again. Obviously symbolism. And other things. I am the shepherd, the good shepherd. I'm there to lead the sheep and to speak to the sheep. He's not an actual shepherd. It's symbolism. It's metaphor to teach us gospel principles. So then he comes in verse 25, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. As he took the third cup, they finished the meal, and now he tells us here at the last thing, you're to do this as often as you eat. The implication, you're going to practice this in remembrance of me, and the church is to do this regularly and participate in this, remind themselves of the cross, remind themselves in the new covenant, be in fellowship with the Lord and continue in that fellowship and doing it as often, like a memorial cup, a memorial of the once-for-all sacrifice. It's not meant to be a reenactment of the sacrifice, but a reminder of the sacrifice that was done by Christ, who, by the way, is the high priest. We're not priests in that way. And the Catholic Church has decided they're going to create a priesthood who will sacrifice sacrifices on an altar. In verse 26, he concludes, until the Lord's death, you're going to proclaim this gospel until he returns. So there's an evangelistic purpose. There's an eternal hope purpose. And we drink and eat not to remember the Exodus and the Red Sea crossing, but to remember the cross, the Savior, full payment, and to look forward to a kingdom where we would join in the kingdom of Christ. So communion's a reminder. It's a memorial in some sense, and yet Christ is here in some way participating in his body. As we join together, he is with us, and we proclaim his death, and we lift him up, and we worship him. We don't worship bread. We don't worship juice. We remember our Lord who is reigning in heaven. So there's the rite itself, and I want to just point out the results. What then, in participating, what are some communion results? I'll just conclude this. Remembering the work of the cross once for all, you're not letting yourself become self-complacent in your works. You're constantly coming back to the cross. I'm here because of the cross, because of his death, because of his resurrection. I'm not doing something to earn heaven. I'm reminding myself of what got me into heaven in the first place. And partaking of this table in fellowship with the elements here that we have, we're to recognize that Christ is with us, and Christ is among us, and we're his church, and we're to take this very seriously, and we're to join together in communion. And as we commune together, we do so with solemn hearts and consideration as Christ is with us. He communes with the saints in a spiritual way. We commune with the saints, symbolizing our union with Christ and our union in the body of believers. And so we are taking of the table of the Lord. One worships in holiness when we come. This is not a piece of bread that we're worshiping or a cup. It is Christ that we worship, and we do so when we come in a holy manner to participate in this way. Verse 20, back in chapter 10, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons, not to God. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You're to do this in a holy manner. You're to participate in a holy manner. One is to proclaim salvation in Christ alone. One is to anticipate his return, his coming. And one participates with a solemn reflection. We come washing and cleansing ourselves in Christ's blood by confession of sin before we partake. And that's what the next verses say. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. As a matter of fact, not only will you be guilty, but Christ will chasten you for practicing in an unworthy manner. So this is what communion is, and just a little bit of history behind that hopefully is helpful as you try to understand what's going on in the church and what we do. But we'll hold off on this next section because this is the pivotal point here and the teaching that we want to find with great relevance to our day. We'll wait till next time to deal with that. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll spend time praying together. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, his instructions for us here. A little bit of history and things to understand, and certainly there's been a lot of confusion through the years. This particular communion rite in which you've passed on to us, this ordinance that we are to participate as often as we do in a manner that you want us to, in a worthy manner, certainly it's going to be the target of the enemy to try to distort and corrupt, and he has in many ways. And I do pray, Lord, that we would understand more clear how we are to approach the table and to do so in a way that honors Christ. Lord, we thank you for our evening and this beautiful day you've given us. We pray for your blessings as we go from here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.